Well, good morning, and a very happy Resurrection Day to everybody. At this time, we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And let me direct your attention, if I could, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And as you're turning there, just to show you how the grace of God works in my life. I'm not really good at remembering birthdays. And so God said, I'm going to make it so easy on you. All you have to do is remember the numbers 4, 5, 6, and that's your daughter's birthday. So, now, one time Ann said to me, what if it was 666? And I said, don't even go there. And it's also my dad's birthday today. He is turning 78 years old today. So happy birthday, Dad. I know that Mom and Dad listen to these CDs, so I'd be remiss not to mention my dad. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the title of our message this morning is Our Future Resurrected Bodies. We're taking a little break from the book of John and talking about instead a topic that really is misunderstood in a lot of ways, but it's the future physical life that we will have because of our relationship to Jesus. The typical Easter message or Resurrection Sunday message that you usually hear is Jesus rose from the grave and that proves he's God. And that all is true, but that only captures a fraction of what the Scripture reveals on this subject of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ's resurrection from the dead is called the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. First fruits is very important agricultural terminology to a Jewish mind. Paul was a Jew. The first fruits was the initial harvest that came in. And that harvest was very important in the life of the nation of Israel because it guaranteed what? The rest of the harvest. So in the same way, the true Resurrection Sunday message is simply this. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Just as the first crop comes in, which guarantees the general harvest to come that we can't see. You see first fruits, but you can't see the general harvest. How do you know the general harvest is coming in? Because you accept it by faith. And the evidence of that faith, or the object of that faith, is the initial harvest. The initial harvest guarantees the rest of the harvest. And that's why Paul analogizes this concept of resurrection to first fruits. The bottom line is this. His resurrection, Christ's resurrection, guarantees our resurrection. Because he was victorious over the grave, we too will be victorious over the grave. Because he rose, we will rise. In fact, in John 6, verse 40, it says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And then it says, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. But we talk about this subject of a future resurrection for the child of God, the fact that we will be placed in resurrected bodies. What does that really mean? I mean, do we have any biblical descriptions of what the resurrected body that we will be in one day, do we have any biblical descriptions of what that future resurrection body will be like? And in fact, you'll be shocked to discover the Bible speaks in great detail on this subject of not just Christ's resurrected body, but the resurrected body we will have as well. And so what I'd like to share with you this morning are 14 characteristics of the resurrected body. Now, it's possible that you could be here this morning and you don't know Christ personally. I'm going to be giving you an opportunity at the conclusion of this service to enter into a relationship with Jesus. I'm going to show you exactly how to do it. So these promises of a resurrected body will be your promises as well. The Bible has a lot to say about this issue. So we want to kind of divide this into three parts. Number one, we want to look at the pattern of Christ's resurrected body. His resurrected body is a paradigm for what our resurrected bodies will look like and be like. And we'll see three characteristics there under Roman numeral 1. Then we'll look at the actual teaching on the resurrected body directly from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll develop 7 characteristics from that section. And then finally, we will look at 4 more characteristics of the resurrected body taken from the last 2 chapters of the Bible called the eternal state or the New Jerusalem. And you add all that up together and it comes out to about 14 characteristics of our resurrected bodies. So I'm going to be moving through those very quickly. One of the books that we're giving away to people, as was mentioned in the announcements, is the book Not by Bread Alone by Stephen Waterhouse. And I thought to myself this week, gosh, we're giving this book away. I wonder what Waterhouse teaches about the resurrected body. And I looked at what he said, and I said, you know, he's done such a good job outlining it, I'm just going to rip off his outline. So that's essentially what I've done here. But you can read pages 400 to 408 in his book. And you can get a little bit of more detail of what I'm going to go into or have time to go into this morning. But 14 characteristics of the resurrected body. The first 3 of these characteristics are drawn from looking at Jesus' resurrected body. And in fact, we heard the verse read earlier, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. When He appears, we will be like Him. Notice the promise. When He appears, we will be like Him. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, it says, the first man is from the earth. The second man is from heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We can gain a lot of understanding regarding what our future resurrected bodies will be like in Christ by simply studying the body that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb in on Resurrection Sunday. So the first of the 14 characteristics is simply this. Number one, the resurrected bodies that we will be in one day will be tangible bodies with flesh and blood, flesh and bones, as real and as physical as the bodies that we are in right now. Luke 24 and verse 39, Jesus says this, on Resurrection Sunday. See my hands and my feet, this is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. A lot of people have this idea of the eternal state and the resurrected state as we kind of wander through life as a phantom or a ghost or some kind of disembodied spirit, and I'm afraid that we get a lot of our view of the end times from Hollywood, and Hollywood has a lot of movies along those lines. But you'll notice that Jesus came out of that grave in an actual physical, literal body. It is not a spirit, but it is a body of flesh and blood, flesh and bone. You might recall John 20, verse 27. It says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here with your hand and put it into my side.'" So it's a body that could be seen and a body that could be touched. You remember what Jesus said to Mary in John 20, verse 17? "Stop clinging to me." So she actually came up to Christ and apparently gave him some kind of bear hug. And then in Matthew 28 and verse 9, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." They actually physically grabbed onto his feet. Why were they able to cling to him, touch him, hug him? Because Jesus came out of the grave not as a disembodied spirit or a phantom or a ghost, but he came out in an actual physical resurrected body. And since we are after the pattern of Christ, the bodies that we will be in one day will actually be physical, literal bodies. Number two, the second characteristic of a resurrected body that we will have, and you all will like this one, believe me, because I liked it when I discovered this, we will have the capacity to eat food. Amen. An ability to eat. Now, something came out of Alexandria, Egypt, which is the circle at the bottom of the screen. There developed a view very early on in church history called Gnosticism, which was the idea that the physical world is evil. Now, that is flatly contradicted by Genesis 1:31, when God created the physical world in 6 days, which includes the sun and the moon and the stars, which includes eating, which includes the physical sexual relationship between man and woman, and procreation and the begatting of children. God looked back upon all those physical things, and he didn't just say it was good, he said it was very good. But Gnosticism taught that the physical world was bad. And from Alexandria, Egypt, came certain interpreters like Origen and Augustine, and they began to teach that the physical world, as it's described in the Bible, with all of its banqueting and feasts, was something that was carnal. And they introduced a doctrine called amillennialism, which means no millennium. They rejected the idea of an earthly reign of Christ. They rejected the idea of a literal resurrected body that we will be in. They rejected the idea of actual banqueting and feasting in the kingdom age. And may I just say to you this morning that what those men taught is far, far removed from what the Bible actually says. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, God put Adam in the garden and he said, "From any tree of the garden you may freely," what? "You may freely eat." And consequently, when Christ came out of that grave, he actually had a meal or enjoyed a meal in his resurrected body. Luke 24, 41 through 43 says, "While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Now, this is Christ on Resurrection Sunday enjoying this meal. The other gospel writers go on and they say things like this. In John 21 and verse 9, it says, "So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." John 21 verses 12 and 13, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And so here is Jesus Christ in his resurrected body consuming a meal. And since our body is patterned after his resurrected body, the bodies that we will be in will have a capacity to eat. I don't think we eat in the resurrected state to survive or for nourishment. I think we eat in the resurrected state for the sheer pleasure of it. Because eating delicious food is one of the things that God gave. Amen to that. Luke 22, verse 16, Jesus says this, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, verse 18, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Did you know that there's a marriage supper of the Lamb that we're destined for? Revelation 19:9, doesn't that involve eating? Did you know that in the eternal state, in the last two chapters of the Bible, there will be trees that we will eat from? Revelation 2, verse 7 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 22, verse 2 says, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing all kinds of fruit. What about this resurrected body? It's a body with flesh and bones. It's a body that even has a capacity to eat. There's a third characteristic, though, of this resurrected body that we will be in. It will be a body that is not confined by normal barriers. It'll be a body that has a capacity, for example, for rapid transportation. Now, in our physical bodies, we have certain limitations. For example, all of us drove to church this morning. None of us were transported. If you feel you were transported, then you might want to see me after for a little bit of counseling. So we're all confined. We have to get up at a certain time to get to church on time and those types of things. But none of those barriers will exist in the resurrected body. And in fact, in John 20, verse 19, this is what it says. This is a description of Christ's resurrected body. It says, so when it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. John 20, verse 26 says, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Now, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, Jesus just passed through a wall. His body was not confined by normal barriers. Luke 24, verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. One second he's with him, the next second he's gone. Acts 1 and verse 9, it says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. That's his ascension. He just defied there the laws of gravity. He defies the laws of space. He defies the laws of gravity. He passes through walls. And 1 John 3 and verse 2 says what it says. It says, we will be like him. And so the body that we will be in one day will not be confined by many of the spatial constraints that we now experience. So it's a body of flesh and bones. It's a body that can eat. It's a body that will not be confined by normal spatial barriers. Let me take you, and you might want to turn, if you could, to 1 Corinthians 15, because we want to look at seven more traits of this glorified body taken directly from Paul's teaching on the resurrected body, which he gives most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul says, I'm going to explain resurrection so completely that you'll understand even the type of resurrected body that you as a child of God will one day inhabit. And this takes us to our fourth characteristic of the resurrected body. Number four, it will be a body of power. You say, well, how is that different than our current bodies? Well, our current bodies are not bodies of power. In fact, in these bodies, after the sin that took place in Eden, God says, from dust you were taken, from dust what? You shall return. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice that we are in bodies that are decaying. Now, you might be saying to yourself, preacher, I just don't believe that. Well, let me prove it to you. Take out a picture, a modern picture of yourself on your driver's license, and take out your high school yearbook and put the two side by side. And you will see dramatic changes taking place in your physical body. The fact of the matter is we are in a physical body. It's a lot like an automobile. Once it gets a certain number of miles on it, suddenly it starts to break down. You have to take it more and more into the shop for repairs. And it really doesn't matter how diligent that we've been in the area of diet and exercise. The process of decay still affects us 100%. Diet and exercise is a great thing, but the only thing it really does is it postpones the inevitable. But not so this resurrected body that we will be in. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So the fact of the matter is, we are destined for a body that will not experience pain, will not experience low energy, will not be unhealthy in any sense, because it's a body of power. I would anticipate that infants or very young people that die, when they are resurrected, they will be resurrected in the full state of maturity, because it's a body of power. An elderly person that dies in Christ, I would anticipate that they will be resurrected in a state of full health and vigor. So picture a world where there's no doctors, no hospitals, no nursing homes, no healthcare professionals. Now, I couldn't resist this one, so forgive me. No Obamacare either. And that is the, by the way, the views expressed here do not necessarily represent this station or its sponsors. But then again, they might represent this station or its sponsors. But it's a world that is very different than the world that we're in now. We will all be in bodies of power. That takes us to a fifth characteristic of the resurrected body. Number five, it will be a body which is imperishable. A body which does not die. Now, think what God said to Adam all the way back in Genesis 2, verse 17. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. It's a promise and a prophecy. And how that promise and prophecy began to materialize very quickly in the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy of people. And this is the way it reads. Genesis 5 and verse 8 says, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Genesis 5 and verse 11 says, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Genesis 5 and verse 14 says, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17 of the same chapter says, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20 says, so all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Verse 27 says, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech, verse 31 says, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Now, no one has ever accused me of being a rocket scientist or anything like that, but I think we see a pattern here. All of these people began to die. The fact of the matter is that the mortality rate is still 100%. Think about going to the store and you purchase some milk and somebody stamps on that milk carton somewhere, expires after a certain date. In other words, it's not good after a certain date. That, in essence, is the condition that we are all in. We have all been stamped with an expiration date. The mortality rate, the last time I checked, was still 100%. Death is going to get every single one of us. Now, if we are the rapture generation, there might be an exception to that, but I can't promise that. I would if I could, but the Bible doesn't tell us which generation of living believers is the rapture generation. There is a generation of church-age believers that won't die, but if the Lord tarries, and He may, then all of us will die. And yet, the body that we will be placed in will be a body which is imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42 says, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised imperishable. Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36 says, But those who are considered worthy to attain the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Romans 6 and verse 5 says we will be resurrected in the likeness of His resurrection, Jesus Christ. And Romans 6 and verse 9 of Christ says He was raised never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. In fact, we're going to be entering a world one of these days where death will be a distant memory. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. No longer will there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first order of things has passed away. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 says, The last enemy that is abolished is death. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 54 through 57 says, But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection Sunday is a lot more than simply celebrating Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, which proves He's God. That's part of it. But it also is a celebration that we have the first fruits promise that we too will be in a body just like His that will not die. Think of a world with no funerals, cemeteries, bereavement counseling, and that's the world that the child of God is destined for because of Christ's victory over the grave. There's a sixth characteristic of the resurrected body, number six. It will be a body of perfection. Think about living in a perfect body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43 says, It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So it's a body of glory, it's a body of perfection. Romans 8, verse 18 says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And Paul goes on and describes that glory in Romans 8:23. He says, Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of the body. Paul longed for that time in history where he would be placed in that glorious body. Think of all of the physical and emotional and mental defects that plague the human race. Think of the scars and the birth defects and the flaws and the blemishes. Think of the handicaps. Think of the disabilities. Think of mental retardation, scoliosis, psoriasis, asthma, vision problems, being nearsighted or farsighted. And then think of a world where in a nanosecond all of those things are gone. Think of being in a body that's liberated from all of these things that have plagued the human race, and that is the body of glory that we are destined for. No scarves in our glorified body, but there's one exception, isn't there? The scars of Jesus remained in his resurrected body. In fact, he challenged doubting Thomas, you'll recall, in John 20, verses 25 and 27, to touch his scars. John, the beloved, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5 and verse 6, sees the glorified Christ in a vision. And he says, I saw the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and a lamb standing as if slain. To John, who saw Jesus in his resurrected state in this vision, he described him as if he had been slain. All scars are removed, but the scars of Jesus Christ continue. Now, why is that? I can only speculate. I think it's a perpetual reminder to all of us that will inhabit eternity with Jesus that there's only one reason we're there. It's because of what he did in our place. And those scars serve as a perpetual reminder. There's a seventh characteristic of the resurrected body. Number seven, it will be a spiritual body. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44. It says this, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now again, this idea of a spiritual body is very misunderstood. People think it means a phantom or a ghost, like Casper the ghost, or a disembodied spirit. But we've already seen earlier that the body that we will be in will be very physical, literal, and real. Well then, why is it called here a spiritual body? It's called a spiritual body because it will be a body of sinless perfection. We, in that resurrected body, will not even have the ability to either be tempted by sin or to indulge sin. Now, there are three tenses to our salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the past tense of our salvation. That's when we are freed from sin's penalty at the point of faith alone in Christ. The word saved is used in the past tense to describe that event. And then God ushers us into the middle tense of our salvation, which is the present tense of our salvation, which is sanctification. This is the process that we are all in now, where we are learning to yield to the divine resources which are in us. And consequently, hopefully what is happening, and some believers make far more progress in it than others, but hopefully what is happening is we don't become sinless, but we sin less. And the extent to which we make progress in this middle tense of our salvation will largely determine the degree of reward that we will receive at the Bema Seat judgment, and it will also determine the degree of authority that we will wield in the coming kingdom. Some believers will be greater rewarded than others. Some believers will exercise greater authority than others. Why? Because of the choices that we're making today, are we going to push on into progressive sanctification or not? Paul was very angry at the church at Corinth because they had the Spirit of God, and yet they were not growing in their progressive sanctification. And so that's the middle tense of our salvation. But there will come a time in history where we will experience the future tense of our salvation, and that is at glorification. And that takes place at the point of the rapture or death or whichever comes first. You see, as long as I am in this physical body, I do not have to go back to sin. But many times I choose to go back to sin. Sin, to a certain extent, is enjoyable. If it wasn't fun, then there'd be no attraction to it, would there? But in sanctification, I have the resources of God. I don't have to yield to the sin nature, but I can if I choose to. But how different glorification will be when we'll be out of these bodies that are contaminated by the sin nature, and we will be in a body that doesn't even have a capacity to sin in any way, shape, or form. We have commands in the Bible that read this way, Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. Paul, to the Romans, says, don't offer your body any longer to sin, but offer it to God. And yet, there's coming a time in history where Romans 6, verses 12 and 13 won't even apply anymore. Because I'll be in a body that has no capacity for sin. I won't even have the ability to choose sin. And what a wonderful time that will be, unplagued or contaminated by the sin nature. This is why Paul looked forward to death. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul said, if I had my way, I'd rather just check out of here. I'd rather be out of this body. I'd rather go into the presence of the Lord. I want to be placed in a new body that doesn't even have a capacity for sin. That's what my heart is. But, Paul says, for your sake at Philippi, God has me in this body to continue to instruct you in the things of God as he wrote the book of Philippians. But that was not what Paul's yearning was. His yearning was to be released. You see, to the Christian, death is not the end, death is the beginning. Death is the beginning of a beautiful journey, having put aside older things. And that's what we have to look forward to as Christians, this body of spiritual capacity that does not even have a capacity to sin in any way, shape, or form. The eighth characteristic of the glorified body, and I know you've been dying to ask this question, so I'm going to answer it. Is there going to be sex in heaven? Now, those of you that are saying you weren't thinking that or are curious about it are probably committing the sin of thou shalt not lie right then and there. This is a question we want an answer to this. I mean, we get to eat in heaven. Do we get to have sexual relationships in heaven? What about marriage? What about children? What about procreation? Islam teaches there'll be sex in heaven. All you have to do is fly a plane into a skyscraper, for example, and your soul goes into the immediate presence of 72 virgins where all of your carnal desires and appetites will be met. Mormonism teaches sexual relations in heaven. In fact, a Mormon couple is assigned their own planet whereby there is perpetual pregnancy and their planet is filled up. And most women say, wow, pregnancy was hard enough the first time around. I don't know if heaven would be a great time of permanent and perpetual pregnancy, but that is a doctrine very prominent in Mormonism. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach anything about marriage and children and procreation in heaven? And the best that I can tell is that marriage is an earthly relationship broken at the point of death. Paul in Romans 7 and verse 3 says, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Death severs that prior marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Death seems to be something that severs this very prominent bond that God has ordained for humanity called marriage. And thus, Jesus in Luke 20, verses 34 and 35, makes this statement. Jesus says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Will there be marriage and procreation in heaven? I believe the answer to that question is no. No marriage, no procreation, no conceptions, no childbirth. But I do not believe that our former relationships of the most intimate level are ever forgotten. In fact, they will be remembered to a larger extent. But the way I'm understanding the Bible is marriage and children and procreation is not a biblical reality. But I can guarantee you this much, you won't be disappointed. Whatever God takes away, He always replaces with something better. And that takes us to the ninth characteristic of the resurrected body. The ninth characteristic of the resurrected body is that it will be a body of continuity, yet change. It's still you. I can still recognize you. You can still recognize me. But guess what? We all look a lot better. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 35 through 38 puts it this way. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool." Now, notice that Paul's not being very seeker-friendly there. He says, "You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Paul analogizes the transition from this body into our new body as a seed being planted, as a seed going into the ground. The body that we're in is that old seed that goes into the ground, but that seed brings up a crop. That seed brings up a harvest. That seed brings up a tree. That seed brings up a plant. And the new body that we will be in, coming from that seed, is analogized to that plant. So there will be similarities and differences between this body and the body that we will someday have. Think of an apple seed going into the ground and think of what comes up. It's still of the apple origin, but it's very different, isn't it? It's an apple tree with fruit and roots and branches and leaves emanating from that same seed. So in the same way, there will be a lot of similarities between us and our bodies that we will be in and the body under Adam. It will still be the same body. It will still be us, but there will be dramatic changes from the past. It's a body that's imperishable, as we have described. It's a body that won't get sick, as we have described. It's a body that doesn't get cancer. It's a body that doesn't get old. It's a body that will able to pass through physical barriers or constraints that confine so many of us. It's a body of continuity, it's still you, but at the same time, it's a body of change. I believe this is the reason why Jesus was immediately, at first glance, not recognizable by those that saw Him that Easter morning 2,000 years ago. Luke 24, verse 16 says this, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him." Luke 24, verse 31 says their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished. First, they couldn't tell exactly who it was, but suddenly they could tell it was Him, because the body that He was in was the same, but it was different. John 20, verses 14 through 16 says, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, 'Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. First she couldn't recognize him, and then she recognized it was him. John 21 and verse 4 says this, But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet his disciples did not know it was Jesus. Verse 12, same chapter, says, Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, Who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. When they saw him from the beach, they couldn't recognize him. But when they got together and had breakfast with him, suddenly he was recognizable. Why? Because it's a body of change, but it's a body of continuity. It's still us. It's still our identity. We're still recognizable to some extent, but it is not plagued by original sin and the various wearing down type curses that have been placed on us. There's a tenth characteristic of the resurrected body. Number 10, it will be a body of individuality and diversity. Don't get this idea of a cookie-cutter God that makes us all the same. What we discover about God is He is a God of variety. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 through 42 puts it this way, But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star to star in glory. Paul says, look at all of the animal bodies that you see. Look at the vast diversity amongst animals. Fish, birds, reptiles, giraffe, hippopotamus, and so forth. Then Paul says, look at the diversity of human bodies. Of the 6 billion people on planet Earth, it's very interesting to me that none of our fingerprints are exactly the same. None of our personalities are exactly the same. We all look just a little bit different than the other. Even identical twins, you can note, are different. I can even spot differences between Dolly Monroe and her twin sister. I couldn't at first, but lo and behold, there's a few differences there. So you'll notice that there's a great deal of diversity in human bodies, in animal bodies. Then Paul says, think about the stars for a minute. With the discovery of the Hubble telescope, it's estimated that there are 10 to the 25th stars that we can actually see. Now, there may be others that are beyond our capacity, but that would be 10 million billion stars. That would be 10 followed by 25 zeros. And you look at all of these stars and look at how they're all different. Look at their different shapes. Look at their different sizes. Look at their different orbits. Look at their different levels of brightness. So Paul says, look at all the different animal bodies, human bodies, stellar bodies. And he says in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 through 42, in the same way, there will be great diversity in the resurrected state. We don't have clones. We don't have a cookie-cutter syndrome. But we all retain our diversity and our uniqueness. So there is a fascinating number of details that we discover about the resurrected body simply from the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be in a body of power, a body which will not perish, a body of perfection, a spiritual body that won't even have a capacity to sin any longer. Although procreation and childbearing does not seem to be a reality, our individual diversity is respected into the eternal state. And finally, we wrap up our study by looking at four more characteristics of the resurrected body taken from Revelation 21 and 22. You might want to turn there. Everybody's relieved when the preacher says turn to Revelation because it's easy to find. When the preacher says turn to Genesis, it's easy to find. The problem is when he says turn to Habakkuk, then it becomes a problem. But I've decided to be easy on you today. Turn to the book of Revelation 21 and 22. This is the eternal state. This is what our future is. This is where we're headed. And here we can learn four more characteristics of the resurrected body. Look, if you will, at Revelation 21 and verse 24. The 11th characteristic of our resurrected body is, it seems, it will be a body of ethnic diversity. In Genesis 11 and verses 1 through 9, you'll recall the story at the Tower of Babel where God confounded the workers so that they could not communicate with each other. There on the plains of Shinar was the first United Nations conference, the first attempt at world government, and God went and disrupted it by disrupting the languages so that the builders could not cooperate with each other, because God is anti-one world government unless He is the one that is doing the ruling and the reigning. The only one world government I personally am interested in being involved in is the Millennial Kingdom. Other than that, count me out, please. So the languages were confounded, and from those different groups went forth over time different ethnicities. Different pigments of skin developed, and so we have different races beginning to emerge. And so one of the questions is, are those racial differences continuing into the eternal state? In other words, if I am Asian, will I be resurrected as an Asian? If I am Hispanic, will I be resurrected as a Hispanic? If I am Caucasian, will I be resurrected as a Caucasian? And so forth. I believe that the Scripture teaches that we retain our ethnic diversity into the resurrected state. Resurrected humanity will still be divided into various ethnic groups. Notice, if you will, Revelation 21:24. It says the nations, now the word nations there in Greek is the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. It says the nations will walk by its light. And it goes on in Revelation 21 and verse 24, and it says they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Notice, if you will, Revelation 22 and verse 2. It says, in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Resurrected humanity seems to still be divided into ethnic groups. And that's why, God forbid, we as Christians can never develop a racist philosophy, where one race sees itself as better or superior to another race. One race sees itself as smarter than another race. One race wants to subjugate another race. One race hates another race. Such feelings come from the sin nature, but they don't come from an understanding of who we are in God, because God is the author of ethnic diversity. It is a beautiful concept to be embraced. And it appears to me to be something that we will continue on throughout eternity in the resurrected state. Let me take you to a 12th characteristic of the resurrected body. The body that we will be in will be a body of industry and productivity. Many people have this view of the resurrected state as if we're kind of sitting on a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp, singing the Hallelujah chorus 10 million times, and we look at that and we say, boring, boring, boring. But the fact of the matter is, the resurrected bodies we will be in will be capable of great industry and productivity. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 25 says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, the gates of the city will never be closed. No night, and the gates are never shut. Now, why is that? Because we're busy coming and going, working and pursuing the different tasks that God has given us to do. What we have to understand is God created man with the capacity to be productive. Many people misunderstand this and they think the whole concept of labor came into the world as a result of the curse. But in Genesis 2 and verse 15, before the fall, this is what it says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to lay in a hammock all day. No, to cultivate it and to keep it. Now that's prior to the fall in Eden. God created the human race to be productive. In fact, I believe Adam was gifted with an amazing mind. Genesis 2 verse 20 says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Here was this magnificent, intelligent being that God created. The capacity to speak, the capacity to reproduce, the capacity to think, the capacity to catalog and organize things. The capacity to work in the outdoors, to cultivate and keep the garden. And I believe that once humanity is restored to the condition that God originally intended, that same ability for industry and productivity will be enhanced. We will be forever working for the Lord. What we do now is we work because of the curse. We work to survive, Genesis 3 says. We work by the sweat of our brow. But one day those curse limitations will be repealed. They will be removed. And we will finally have the ability to work, not to survive, but for the sheer enjoyment of it. Think of all of the things you want to do with your life. All of the desires that you have. Books you want to read. Businesses you want to start. Films you want to make. Awards you want to win. And there just is not enough time in the day to pursue what you want because we're under the Edenic curse where we must work to survive. We must work to put food on the table. And then one day that Edenic curse is removed. And now you can pursue your life's long ambitions. You can pursue desires that God has put on your heart. And that's what eternity will be like, forever working in a body of productivity and industry for the Lord. You know, they tell us that we only use a very small fraction of our intellects. And think of a time in history where the intellect is completely restored to the full level that God intended. That fragmented intellect that was lost in Eden, the darkened understanding that we are in because of the fall, Romans chapter 1. And then one day that intellect is restored. I can use the full capacity of my mind. And so consequently, the gates of the city are never shut, and there is no night there. Number 13. The 13th characteristic of the resurrected body is it will be a body that needs no rest. A body that needs no sleep. Revelation 22 and verse 5 says this, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21 verse 25 says, for there will be no night there. What do we do at night? We sleep. We sleep because the body that we are in is not the body of power. It's a body that needs rejuvenation. In fact, if we do not get the proper amount of sleep, our bodies will cry out to us for rest. And yet, there's coming a period of time in which there will be no night. In other words, there will be no sleep because you're in a body of power. We saw that in point number 4, that needs no rejuvenation. Think of a body with boundless energy. Think of your children. Think of my daughter, for example, that is like the ever-ready bunny that never stops. And yet we as adults get tired just watching them run around. And we say to ourselves, did we want to do that? And we did. But things have slowed down, haven't they? And yet you're in a body that's perpetually energized, that needs no rest or sleep. And then finally, the 14th and final characteristic of the glorified body is it will be a body that forever belongs to the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." There's been a payment that's been made to rescue us from the slave market of sin. Therefore, this body, Paul says, belongs to the Lord. We should glorify the Lord in our body. And it's very interesting to me to note that in the eternal state, the name of God will be forever inscribed on each of us. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Revelation 22 and verse 4 says, "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." You see, in the book of Revelation, it's the beast that wants to mark people's hand and forehead. And yet those of us that do not fall for the beast's deception, because we belong to the Lord, in our glorified bodies are marked by him as a perpetual reminder that our bodies belong to the Lord. Everything that we have has come from his hand. A body of ethnic diversity, a body that is highly productive, a body that needs no sleep, and a body with God's very name inscribed on it. It is astounding to me how much we can learn about our future glory with Jesus simply by looking at the pattern of Christ's resurrected body, number one. Number two, looking at the characteristics of the resurrected body in 1 Corinthians 15. And then finally, number three, looking at the way the eternal state is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're unaware of some of these things. You say these are wonderful benefits, but how can I be promised that I will be included in these benefits down the road? How can I receive the benefit that you have been talking about, being one day placed in this glorified body? The answer is very simple. It's the gospel. The gospel is because he rose, you will rise. That's the promise. His resurrection is the first fruits. And your resurrection is all but guaranteed if a single condition is met. You say, what is that single condition? Is it joining Sugarland Bible Church? Is it walking an aisle? Is it raising a hand? Is it praying a prayer? And when you begin to study this biblically, what you discover is there's only one condition. It's the Greek word pistuo, which means to believe. It's used 100 times in John's Gospel, 150, perhaps 250 times in the New Testament, holding out to the lost sinner what he or she must do to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. And that one condition is to believe. To believe is simply to trust. It is to rely upon. It is something that takes place in the quietness of an individual's thoughts and heart as the Spirit of God places them under conviction. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict us of our need for Jesus, of our need to believe in Jesus. And as the convicting ministry comes upon me, in the quietness of my own thoughts and heart, I switch my confidence into whatever it is I was relying upon. Many people are banking their eternity on things such as being good, attending church, doing charitable works. Maybe they're caught up in some kind of works righteousness religion. They're trying to climb a ladder up to God. And the Spirit of God convicts us. And it says those things will not suffice because your works of righteousness are as filthy rags before me, Isaiah 64:6. Instead, you must trust completely into someone who has done it all for you. The gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live. To die a horrific death for the penalty of my sins that I could never pay back. And as I trust completely in what Jesus has done, that's the moment I become a child of God. That's the moment I am spiritually transferred from death to life. It's the moment that I receive this glorious promise of a future resurrected body, which is yours for the asking by simply trusting in Christ alone. It's something you can do right now in the quietness of your own heart as I'm speaking. And if it's something you want more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. It's probably the single most important decision that you could make in your eternal existence is, are you or are you not going to trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ? His bodily resurrection from the dead not only verified everything he said about himself, his promises are true, but his bodily resurrection from the dead guarantees that you too will receive that glorified body. It's a free gift, and we receive it by faith. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these passages that remind us of our future. We thank you, Lord, that our future in you is very bright. We ask, Lord, for the continuing convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict those who have not yet entered into these promises. Help them on this special Resurrection Sunday to trust exclusively in you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? A great question for us to think about. Greet someone you don't know on the way out and have a great rest of Resurrection Sunday.